Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man, and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Lord's Day 5 raises the question of the way of escape, following the argument of Lord's Days 2 through 4, our situation is dire, given our terrible wickedness and God's strict justice. And so question 12 asks, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve this temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and again be received into favor? And the answer brings us right back again to God's inflexible justice. Is there any way of escape from this terrible punishment God metes out? Answer, God will have his justice satisfied. But then, answer 12 raises two logical possibilities. We must make this full satisfaction, one, either by ourselves, or two, by another. The first of these, satisfaction by ourselves, is very quickly ruled out. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? By no means. How can we make satisfaction to God for our sins when every day we merely increase our debt, and which closes us in with the other way? Someone else must satisfy for our sins. So the remainder of Lord's Day 5 and Lord's Day 6 set forth the characteristics of the mediator that we as sinners need. He must not be a mere creature. So says question and answer 14. He can't be an angel because God won't punish any other creature for the sin which man committed. And he can't even simply or only be a man because no mere creature could bear the eternal wrath of God against sin. Those two things being laid down, the next question and answer says, well then we need a mediator who is both man and God. This one, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only way of escape. All other possible avenues are closed. Just him. Now, this passage that we read together in Hebrews 1 and 2, at least the first couple of verses, first four verses of chapter 2. This passage sets forth the dignity and glory of our mediator and his so great salvation, as it's put in chapter 2, verse 3. In chapter 1, we learn that Christ infinitely surpasses any angel, or even all the angels put together. In chapter 2, more especially in the part we didn't read, but in chapter 2 we see his real and complete humanity, that he is like us. And those two things are necessary for our Mediator. He must be very God and very man, both God and man in one divine person. Now this evening, we're going to take a rather expansive and broad view of the passage we read in order to gain a strategic grasp of the argument in Hebrews 1 and 2. In order to show that Jesus Christ is the absolutely necessary and exclusive Savior of us miserable offenders, and we're going to see too that God has confirmed this abundantly. And God says, all this being so clear, and Christ being the only way of escape, everyone needs to pay very close heed. And no one can afford to let these things slip. Because if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and those who transgressed their word received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation spoken by the Lord himself and the apostles, and confirmed by diverse miracles? That's the argument. That's the warning. So keep your Bibles open, perhaps especially for this sermon, as we consider so great salvation. A key phrase from chapter 2, verse 3. So great salvation. First, that it is wrought by one greater than the angels. Chapter 1. Second, that it is confirmed by diverse miracles. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. And third, that it is neglected at a terrible cost. The opening three verses of chapter 2. So great a salvation wrought by one greater than the angels, confirmed by diverse miracles, and neglected at a terrible cost. In its comparison between Christ and the angels, we're thinking now especially of the good angels, not so much the fallen ones, though whatever applies to the good angels applies also to the bad angels. In its comparison between Christ and the angels, Hebrews 1 states its thesis twice in verse 4. Namely, Christ is much better than the angels. And, again, he has obtained a more excellent name than they. And the remainder of the chapter explains how Christ is much better than the angels and has a much greater name than they. The more excellent name which is given to Christ here from verses 4 and 5 is that of Son. Christ is called the Son par excellence. God's Son. This is proved by two Old Testament texts quoted in verse 5. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, God is speaking to Christ, and he shall be to me a son. And so comes the rhetorical question. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. To whom did God say that amongst the angels? Did he say that to Gabriel, or Michael, or any of the other principalities or powers? You, amidst all the angels, you are my Son. Today have I begotten thee. Did God ever say this to any angel at any time? When he made the world and formed the angels, at that time did he say, now is an opportune moment to speak to you, particularly significant angel, whomever you may be. You're a son. I'm the father. Did he say that at the end of the world? And the answer is, as the rhetorical question itself demands, God never called any of his angels son in this exalted and exclusive sense, he never called any of them son at any time. And this one, who is absolutely unique, the only begotten and eternal Son of God, he is our mediator, not some mere angel, as some of the cults maintain. The Son of God. The next comparison between Christ and the angels is made in verse 6, and it concerns worship. It tells us both who is the one worshipped and who are the worshippers. Verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and this is the Old Testament quote, and that all the angels of God worship him. There's the two. Christ and the angels put side by side for the purpose of comparison. Christ is the object of worship, which thereby proves that he is God, because only God is to be worshipped. And the angels, all of them, are called to be worshippers, to get down on their knees, if angels have knees, and bow before him. This is a divine command. God says this to the angels, let all the angels of God worship him. We're even told the occasion of this divine command. When God bringeth in the first begotten into the world, then, he saith, and that all the angels of God worship him. In other words, this is especially pertinent at Christ's incarnation or birth. God sends his Son down from heaven to become man like us, and he turns to the angels and says, now let all of you worship him. He might be a man, he is a man, but he's still God. You worship him. He in that manger is your Lord. Bow, praise him. And we see an instance of this in reading Luke chapter 2. In the praise of the angels before the shepherds near Bethlehem, when they said, glory to God in the highest, including the eternal Son of God, now born of the Virgin Mary and laid in the manger, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Those angels especially who were sent at that time fulfilled this command, and they worshipped him. So now, if Christ is the eternal Son, as verse 5 says he is, and if he is the object of worship, angelic worship, as verse 6 affirms, what then can we say positively about the angels? What's their role? What do they do? What are they? Verse 7, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. That's what the angels are. They're the ministers or servants of God. That's their office. That's their work. That's their calling. That's why God made them. That's what they do. As to their nature, they are spirits. As to their rapidity and speed, they are a flame of fire, burning with zeal in the service of God. That means that the angels are agents employed by God in his providence for the protection of the church, Psalm 34, for instance, and the punishment of the wicked. God says this about the angels. They're spirits. I've made them. They're my ministers as a flame of fire. And then we have another statement about Christ. Keeps comparing, contrasting the two. This time in verses 8 and 9. But unto the Son, on the other hand, God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The angels are spirits, heavenly messenger boys, so to speak, but Christ is God. That's the contrast. As God, therefore, Jesus Christ in his divine nature is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. And the angels are finite, temporal, and changeable, and limited in all that they do and in all that they are. According to verses 8 and 9, Christ is the divine King, seated on the throne. Christ is the eternal King, forever and ever. Christ is the righteous King, for the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. And he is also a joyful King. That too is part of his reward, because God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. That oil of gladness is the Holy Spirit. Joy is one of the fruits, or one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and in that Christ has the Spirit above his fellows, infinitely enriched by it, then Christ has the oil of gladness and joy above all. He was the man of sorrows in his incarnation, and upon his exaltation God gives him the oil of gladness above his fellows. And then we have another Old Testament passage concerning Christ, this time quoted in verses 10 through 12. Thou Lord, addressing Christ, Thou Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Here Christ is called Lord, verse 10. He's eternal, for he was in the beginning, verse 10. He's the creator of both heaven and earth, that is, all things. And he is not only the originator of all things in the beginning, he is the one also who ends and changes all things at the last day. See, this passage not only says what will happen to the created order at the end of the world, that the heavens and the earth will perish, that they will wax old as doth a garment, that they shall be changed, but it adds who does this to them. Verse 12, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. Jesus Christ personally will take this creation, which is now under sin and subject to vanity, like clothing, and fold it up. To use the imagery and terms of 2 Peter 3, he personally will purge the world with fire. Just as he made it in Genesis 1, he will destroy it, yet not totally. He will destroy it by refining it with fire, and out of the ashes, so to speak, will make the new heavens and the new earth, in which shall dwell forever righteousness. And so this passage goes on then to contrast Christ on the one hand with all of creation. The creation is temporal and changeable and will be changed, whereas Christ is eternal and unchangeable and will never be changed. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then, and the Holy Spirit here has been heaping up texts to make his point very effectively, one last Old Testament passage is quoted here, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, quote, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the answer is, like the other rhetorical question a few verses ago, God never issued any command to any angel like this, sit on my right hand. You be my deputy over the universe.
God never issued such a command to them. Nor did God ever make such a promise to them, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God only does that for the Lord Jesus Christ, when he takes all of the wicked, all the reprobate, both of men and angels, heaps them up into a pile, as it were, and says, now Christ, here are the rebels. You put your feet on them. They are constituted your footstool. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if Christ, therefore, sits on the throne of the universe at God's right hand, what is the role of the angels? And so verse 14 comes in, quoting again the verse also quoted in verse 7. Are not they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They're sent. Sent by whom? They're sent by Christ, the one seated at God's right hand. Sent to serve whom? To serve not only Christ, but to serve the salvation of the elect church, which puts the angels, with all due respect, in their correct case. It's not as if they are right up there challenging Christ for supremacy. Christ sends them out as servants in order to serve the salvation of the elect church, which means that the angels are actually under the elect church, the helpers of our salvation. They're not just under Christ, they're actually under us, because that's God's will, that they help us on the way to glory. The point of this passage is for us tonight to consider the glory of our Mediator, to be confident in his excellence as the Son of God, the one worshipped by the angels, as the one who is God himself, as verse 8 puts it, the eternal, righteous, and joyful King, the one who is the author of the first creation in the beginning and the new creation at the end of this age, the eternal and unchangeable Lord, who is now seated in heaven at God's right hand, ruling over all, including the angels, and waiting until the day when God will make all his enemies into his footstool. This, therefore, is the one whom all must believe and serve and worship. He is not some super angel who is merely part of the created order, although the first thing that God created, as the JWs teach. He's not merely some great prophet, as Islam denigrates him, but he is the great God, God the Son, Creator, King, Lord, eternal, unchangeable, perfectly righteous, now seated at God's right hand. And in him, Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, God has now in these last days spoken unto us by his Son with finality. The greatest speech of God in the history of the world. God has spoken in his Son, not just by prophets, not just by dreams and visions, by the incarnation and death of his Son, the one whom he has appointed heir of all things, the one by whom he made the worlds, the one who is the image, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who purged our sins, the one who has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And whenever you grasp that, you say to yourself, you know, even to compare the angels with Christ, there is no real comparison at all. This being the case, the Lord Jesus is perfectly equipped to be our sole sufficient mediator.
Question 15 asks, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? On the one hand, he must be very man and perfectly righteous. That's dealt with later in Hebrews 2. And, on the other hand, he must be more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Christ is equipped for that, as Hebrews 1 has made clear. Then question and answer 17, that's alright, it's in Lord's Day 6, that's okay, asks the question, why? Why must he be in one person also very God? Why does he have to be God? The answer is given that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. He has to be God to do that. And he might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Only one who is God can give righteousness, divine righteousness, the righteousness of God, imputed and received to by us by faith alone, and life, the divine life. And Christ being God, God incarnate, he is therefore the object of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Whether for the first time, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house, or the child of God continually, coming to God through him as Savior and Lord. Because the call of the gospel, whether for the first time or for the millionth time, is always keep on believing and repenting, and so knowing God by grace. And do this, believe in Christ alone, because he is the only way of escape. He is that by his very constitution as God and man. That's the only way in which it is possible, even for God to save us. There is no other way. God himself, to speak reverently, couldn't save sinners in any other way but for the incarnation and death of his Son. So we serve him as our God, our Lord, and our King. And we labor too to follow the good example of these angels as flames of fire of holy zeal, because they are the great model of devoted service. And that also is the Lord's Prayer, that we may do God's will as it is in heaven, the way the angels do it. And that's the great glory of the angels. Not that they're stronger than us, though they are stronger than us. Not even that they see God's face, but their greatest glory is that they perfectly, entirely, and continually do God's will from the heart. That's the greatest thing about the angels. Something else we should learn from Hebrews chapter 1. You've probably heard it said that the Psalms are not sufficient for the church's sung praise, for, it is often alleged, that there's not much of Christ about them. Well, Hebrews chapter 1 quotes six Old Testament texts in support of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Of these six texts supporting Christ as God, five of them are from the Psalms. If you have your Bible open, the first citation in verse 5, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's Psalm 2. Then in verse 6, Let all the angels of God worship him. That's probably Psalm 89. Verses 8 and 9, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 45, which we sang earlier. Verses 10 through 12, about the Lord Christ as the Creator and the one who will fold up the universe. That's Psalm 102. And then verse 13, God's word to Christ, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the first verse of the 110th Psalm. And the other citation or quotation in Hebrews 1, the one which deals with angels, found in verse 7, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, for good measure,
That's also taken from the Psalms, Psalm 104, which we sang at the beginning of this service. Six of the seven Old Testament quotations here are from the Psalms. The problem is not with the Psalter, it's the problem is with the people's knowledge of the Psalms. They think it is insufficient because they're not sufficiently acquainted with it. That's the problem. And so when Hebrews 1 wants to set forth the glory, deity, and kingdom of Jesus Christ as far surpassing the power of angels, it just goes to the Psalter. All that's needed. And now, moving on. This great and worthy person, the Son of God, is the subject of the Christian gospel. His incarnation, his holy life, his substitutionary sufferings and death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, and his ascension into heaven, all of which, of course, centers on, prepares for, or flows out of his crucifixion, whereby the eternal Son incarnate bears the punishment due to his elect people. This message, which is called the gospel, is denominated in Hebrews 2 verse 3 as so great salvation. That's what the gospel is called here. How shall we escape if we neglect the gospel, which is so great salvation? But knowing the weakness, ignorance, and wickedness of man, God saw to it that it was promulgated faithfully and well with great confirmation. Verse 3 says that at the first this gospel, this so great salvation, began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. He taught the gospel in his public ministry of some 3.5 or so years, in Galilee and Judea, in Samaria and Perea, on mountains, on a lake, in houses, in synagogues, in the grounds of the temple, with sermons and parables and debates. Never man speak as this man. This gospel, Christ himself came down from heaven, chiefly to die on the cross, yes, but he taught it. Verse 3 adds that not only at first did Christ begin to speak it, but it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And them that heard him are, in the first instance, the apostles. The 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias. The ones who accompanied Jesus throughout his public ministry and who saw him risen from the dead. It's an open question, at least with me, but Paul himself may also be included here. These apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit, given extraordinary wisdom and courage, and typically sealed their ministry with bloody persecutions ending in martyrdom. And God says that they were faithful and true witnesses of the gospel. God sent them to testify that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. But God did something more with these apostles. Verse 4 adds, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. In case someone might be threatened to despise them and their message, God invalidated them by giving them diverse miracles, miracles of various sorts, healings most often. People who were lame or blind or leprous. Raising people from the dead. Recovering the apostles from poisonous snake bites, as Paul on the island of Malta in Acts 28. And this may also include the various wonders on the day of Pentecost, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the cloven tongues on the head, and the speaking with foreign languages to disseminate the good news. Diverse, various miracles. They're called wonders because these miracles are designed and indeed induce awe and marveling, and they're called here also signs because they're pointers. The miracles say, these ones are divine messengers. Listen to the gospel they preach and follow the Son of God, who is the one presented in the gospel as the only mediator. God confirmed and bore witness to the apostles with signs, wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, gifts which they themselves exercised, speaking in foreign languages, their miracle-working powers, and gifts which they even passed on, as in Acts 8, when they laid hands on the Samaritans and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The question then is, do you still doubt? Do you believe that God became man? Do you believe the testimony of the Lord Jesus? And do you believe the ministry and witness of the apostles authenticated with signs? And you must believe, because this is the only way of escape. God cannot and God will not provide any other way out. This is it. The only way to heaven. Jesus Christ. Verse 3 asks the question, how shall we escape? Striking, it says in the catechism that Jesus is the only way of escape, and then it says, if you don't go with that way of escape, how are you going to escape? How shall we escape? There is no answer to that question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first the Lord himself preached, and the apostles, who were authenticated with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit? How are you ever going to flee from the punishment of hell? How are you ever going to get into heaven if you neglect this way, which is the only way? Can't be done. It's interesting how it's put here. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which means you don't have to rant and rave and run storming out of a Christian meeting. You don't have to burn every Bible in your house or hoist a Christian and by the ears or burn him at the stake. All you have to do is just neglect it. Just do nothing. Then there is no escape. Verse 1 says, we ought to give heed to these things, lest at any time we should let them slip. Just drift away by doing nothing, without turning to Christ and believing. How shall we escape? And then comes this contrast. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, as it was, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, as it did, how shall we escape if we do something far worse by neglecting so great a salvation which Christ himself preached and the apostles and God confirmed with diverse miracles? The word spoken by angels here doesn't refer, for instance, to the utterances of the angels to Lot in the city of Sodom. It means and refers to the Old Covenant. Acts chapter 7, Galatians chapter 3, and this word in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, teaches us, bringing them all together, that when God thundered the Ten Commandments, which was at the heart of the Old Covenant revelation, angels were involved. They were there and the fire of the mountain. And if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every word, now spreading it out to embrace the whole Old Testament economy, if it was steadfast, and it was, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, as it did when someone transgressed the Old Testament laws, thinking now especially of those capital offences, they were put to death, they were stoned, they were killed. If that happened, and they were only angels, what will happen if you disobey what Christ himself, as the Son of God, says, clothed in the New Testament gospel? What will happen to you? How will you escape? And this is called a gospel threat, a gospel warning. The Bible contains two sorts of warnings. Legal warnings, which are, if you don't obey God by keeping such and such a command, you are cursed. You are under God's wrath and you will perish everlastingly. That's the curse or warning or judgment of the law. The law always says do, and if you don't do, you'll perish. And then there are gospel threats, and gospel calls us to believe. And the call to believe also comes along with the threat or warning to those who do not believe. The gospel doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and then always end at that. The gospel says believe in Christ and thou shalt be saved, and don't believe, this is the warning or threat of the gospel, and you're going to be damned. Because God does not suffer those who reject the gospel to get away with it with impunity. How shall you escape? There is no escape. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. This is the most important thing that you and your family must focus your attention on. The more earnest heed, lest perish the thought, lest it should just slip like sand through your fingers and you're destroyed. Lest after going to catechism for several years, you just think of it as some sort of extra school tuition, and then you drift away into the world and become godless like everybody else. Lest after attending church for a time or a few years, it all runs off your back like water of a duck's back. Or lest after reading various books or materials or having people testify the gospel to you, it all just slips and you perish. You can't make this satisfaction by yourself. You're daily increasing your debt. No mere creature can do it. Only one who's very man and very God. You've got to go with him in faith all your days. And persevering with him, you grow. You grow. And you become more like him until finally you see him as he is. Amen.